Just thank you for being here today. It's an important day, a day I think we'll look back on, hopefully for years to come. We're starting a new sermon series today that will last the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, that we've just called What's Next, God? And I will kind of explain some backstory here in a minute about where that's come from. But it should be kind of an epic adventure for us for the next 4 weeks as we seek to discover some key truths together. So if you would do me a favor and turn to somebody sitting around you and tell them, when you think of the Constitution of the United States, what do you think of? All right? So no snickering, no laughter, and this is not a political debate. All right? Those are the caveats. All right? Can you abide by that? All right. So when you hear Constitution of the United States, what do you think of? All right? Take a minute and visit about that. All right, I did hear some laughter, so I'm not going to ask you what you said. That's going to be safer that way. We've all heard of the Constitution, right? Okay. Well, in just to refresh your memory about where it came from, or maybe a few of you have never heard this. In 1787, a group of people got together in a hot room in Philadelphia. And yes, I think it probably felt hotter than here, because it's like 200% humidity there, all right? So they spent the summer trying to iron out a document that would state a new nation and would say who that nation's to be and how it's to function. And it took them the whole summer. It wasn't until late middle of September that 39 men signed that document. And my guess is that none of them, absolutely none of them, had any idea the long-standing impact that that document would have. I mean, think about not only just our nation, it is to this day what we're patterned after, right? But not only that, it has now spread to all kinds of other nations. It's become a model, really, for a number of nations around the world. So I very much doubt that they had a sense of just how important what they were signing was going to become. So a constitution is something that says, here's who we are and here's what we do. And every government needs something like that. And interestingly enough, every church does too. Any group that's going to function together and not kill each other has to have something that helps bind them together. Really what it is just a series of statements, of unifying declarations where we say, here's who we are. And in the end, we've got that, right? We've got that in the Bible. And the Bible is the final word from God. It's the authority about who we're going to be and how we're going to function and what He wants us to do and focus on. But what does it say in particular about the church? And what does the church understand about where they're located and what the specific mission God has for them is? Well, it's that quest that a group of us have been on in seeking to find some answers to those kinds of questions. And now we're going to begin sharing that with you over the next couple weeks. So we're going to have some fun, all right? All right? Thank you. Okay. So here's the backstory, and then we'll actually jump into this together. Last September, the leadership team that you've chosen as a church, which includes Pat, who was just up here praying, Pat, and Ming Chin, who is backpacking in Colorado for 2 weeks right now with his sons. That's sickness. Jan Lowe's started the process with us, and all the people on the team that are not staff are on a rotation basis. So during that process, she rotated off. And then Tad Skinner and myself. So we began meeting every Thursday morning early, and our quest was to literally read every word of the New Testament and seek to find out what it says about the church. So, for example, we would assign Romans 1 week, and the next week we'd come back, and each of us will have individually found what we thought the book said about the church, about how we relate to each other, about how we're to function, about what the church is supposed to be. And then we would kind of hash it out and try to come to some agreement. Some weeks that was really easy and benign. Some weeks it had some teeth and punch to it. And it was a really fun experience. And the result of all of that, 10 months later, was a series of 10 principles that we believe are really the foundation of what the Bible teaches about church. So I don't know if we're slow or what, but that's like a principle per month. So maybe next time it'll go faster. I think they wanted it to. But we try to be thorough and really focus and see anything and everything that the Scripture had to teach us. When we finished that process, which I'm sure is just thrilling to you, then we just asked ourselves, okay, based on these 10 statements that we now have, where do we want to start as a church? Where do we want to focus our energies right now? And the conclusion that we came to was that it would make a lot of sense for us as a church to look at the development of a church constitution, if you want to say it like that. Or just a series of statements that says, here's who we are. Here's what our dream is. Here's how we want to focus our energy. Here's where we believe God wants us to go for the next 10, 12, 15, 20 years. So that's what we're going to begin unveiling. Does that make sense? There is no massive problem that's driving this. This is much more of a what's next, God? What do you have for us to focus on next? Than it is a cancer that needs to be terminated, or there's a flat that's got to be changed. There's no big problem. It's just that everything has to adapt, and what does God want us to adapt into? It's best to go to the Scripture and not to the latest fad, right? So that's what we've sought to answer. So it's going to be fun, and I hope that you enjoy this as much as I have. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to share with you three key things. One is a purpose statement. The second is how that purpose statement is to be fulfilled. And then the last is something that you've already heard that I thought was just going to be some priorities for this year, but the group ended up really believing they ought to be sort of distinctive statements about who we are. And those are those five priorities that we've listed. So that's what we're going to talk about. And today we're going to start with a purpose statement. And here's what we've written. Church on Mill exists to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Church on Mill exists to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the next 2 weeks, I want to make every attempt I can to unpack and explain that one kind of simple statement. And so today we're going to say that we exist to glorify God, and then next week we glorify God through changed lives, and lives are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to head. The following weeks, how God wants us to fulfill our purpose, and then what kind of church we have to be in order to fulfill that purpose. So this is going to require some thinking, all right? You think we can approach that together? So thinking caps on, you know, like you did in first grade at school. We'll try and really hammer this together. If research is correct, and we actually took a poll around the room, I think we'd find that most everybody at some point in their life asked the question, why am I here? Why do I exist? Why is my heart beating and I'm drawing breath? I mean, is life just getting stuck on that gerbil wheel and running round and round and round and round and round? Or is there more to it? I would think that most all of us here have asked that. And churches need to ask that too. Why do we exist? Why are we here today? And why are these buildings located at 13th and Mill? Well, we believe that the Scripture teaches that we ultimately exist to glorify God. And I want to show you some passages today that say that. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians 1, and we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. There's ever a passage that you want to use to talk to people about who Jesus is and what he's done, I think Colossians 1 may be that best place that you can possibly turn. It's one of my favorites. But I want to focus in on what he tells us about why we're here. All right, we'll read in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's talking about Jesus. For by him, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. So why does that verse tell us that we're here? We're here for Jesus. The reason that we're created, there, in the language of the New Testament, there's a word that says that you're reborn, and that can be created. There's another word that says just the way you, why you're physically born. This is referring to not why are you saved, but literally, why are you alive? For what purpose are you here? It says that we're here through him and for him, that that's the very reason that we're created. Now, the best kind of message I like to give is, I guess that's for you to decide if it's best, but is to really center in on one passage. But today we're going to jump around some so that you can get really the breadth of what we've seen and talked about. So I'm going to read you some more passages. Don't feel like you need to keep up. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, something similar. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whatever we do, whatever we do, we're supposed to do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. John 15:8, Jesus said this, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So how do we glorify God? We prove that we're his disciples by bearing fruit. That's just a way of saying, by evidencing that you're a believer in the things that you do. Way back in Psalm 34, it says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever." It's this invitation that you and I have to magnify the Lord. And we're to do that not just as individuals, but as a group of people. And we see that fact in 1 Peter 4, which is talking about spiritual gifts, when you accept Christ, God gives you, the Holy Spirit gives you a special ability that you can do relatively easy to benefit the church and to glorify God. Check out what this says. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves in the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One more, Ephesians 4. This is the end of a prayer. "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory." Where? In the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So this is not a, we've picked one little part of one verse and forced it into a mold that says it's extremely important. Instead, this is something that is pervading all of Scripture, that you and I exist, both as individuals and as a church, to make much of God, to glorify God, to put Him first and describe how great He is. Now, for many of us, that's not the God that we might have heard of in other settings or the God we've heard of described on TV. But, friend, that's the only God that exists. That's the God that wants ultimate glory, ultimate allegiance, ultimate devotion. So I think if you're anything like me, that would cause you to wonder why. Why should we glorify God? I mean, if we take all of those passages, and if all of them are truthful in what they're commanding us to do, why? Why should we give God that kind of place and that kind of glory? Well, there's really two overarching reasons, and they cover everything. And I want to describe them for you a little bit. One is just that we glorify God for who He is. And the second is that we glorify God for what He's done. Glorify God for who He is and for what He's done. Think about who God is with me for just a minute. What little tiny glimpse we have of who God is. He's not just maybe, you know, a step above us. He is of a supremely different kind. When I think about God, I think of the one who's the creator, the one who's perfect in every way, the one who's infinitely powerful, the one who's holy, the one who's loving completely without any hint of selfishness, the one who's righteous and just. He always does what's right, who's intrinsically good, the one who's eternal. He's always been the one who's patient, the one who's the ruler of everything. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. But we worship God because He's of just a qualitatively different kind of being than we are. He's the very best there is. And so we devote ourselves to Him, both as individuals and as a church, because of how great He is. He's great, isn't He? And we'll never fully grasp here on earth all that God is. So there's always more to worship, because we always, the further we go in our Christian life, the more we learn about who God is and the more there is to worship. We also glorify God for what He's done. God has done lots of wonderful things that are worth attributing to Him. If you were to start in Genesis and do what we did with the New Testament and read through all the way to Malachi, what you would find is over and over and over again, the Israelites took occasions where they just thanked God for what He did. And much of their daily calendar of life was set around activities to help them remember who God is and what He had done for them. There's a great passage in Psalm 126. One of my favorite songs comes from it. But this passage is basically a celebration of how God brought some of the Israelites back to Jerusalem after a time of exile. And here's what their response was. When the Lord brought back His exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter, and we sang for joy. And other nations said, what amazing things the Lord has done for them. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. Do you hear the elation over what God had done? It's so present and so clear. And how great it would be to be a church where people walk in and they say, wow, God must have done great things for them. Look at how exuberant and passionate they are to worship God. Now, the ultimate thing we thank God for and worship God for is not for bringing us back from one place to another, but for our salvation. And I want to show you Paul's example of that in 1 Timothy. Turn there with me. This is another great passage that I would love for you to know well, because if you're a believer, it is your story, even though the particulars of it might be a little bit different. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. This is Paul talking, and this is well after his conversion. So, in other words, Paul did not accept Christ on Monday, and on Wednesday he wrote this. Okay? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've probably had that temptation where when you first begin as a Christian, everything's fresh and new and exciting. And then after a while, for some of us, it can get stale. And you can go through dry periods. Well, Paul is not in that first initial stage. This is way after his conversion. Listen to how he describes what God did for him down in verse 12. I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Anybody remember what Paul did prior to being a Christian? Okay, he persecuted the church. And why did he do that? He hated Christians because he believed that what they were following was completely false. He believed it was heretical. He believed it was worth wiping them off the face of the earth. That was his goal. And now he switched to the other team. Isn't that beautiful? It's like, what's-his-face that went to Miami. All right, this is what Paul did, all right? Okay? And he was ever bit as hated as LeBron is now, all right? But there's some differences. We'll talk about those sometime. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. What's he saying? If you line up all the sinners of the world, and there's a bunch of them, right? Paul says, I'm the one standing at the front of the list. Do you think of yourself that way? The list really doesn't work like this. It's more like this. We're all shoulder to shoulder. We are all the foremost. All right? Just because Paul sought to persecute and kill Christians, that didn't make him any worse than us. And in the ways that we have chosen to pick idolatry and to pursue things contrary to God. Because any sin is ultimately hatred of God. Got a little hotter in here. But, verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And now watch this praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul moves from here's what I was, to God acted mercifully to me, not because I could be great on his team and win lots of championships, if you will, but because I'm a supreme example of how messed up people can be. And God could show mercy to other people by showing mercy to me. And then he just erupts in praise. He glorifies God for it. There's no look at me, how great I am because of all these things I'm doing for God. But look at how great God is. That's the kind of attitude I want to have. It's so easy to slip into thinking, God, look at all this stuff I'm doing for you. And God, I'm really not that bad. So maybe you could praise me a little bit. You see how one of those dominoes falls to the next and to the next and to the next. So, we exist to glorify God. And we ultimately do that because of salvation. That's really what it means to glorify God. To glorify God is to respond to who He is and what He's done with worship and with obedience. With worship and with obedience. Now, basic, doesn't it? I mean, if you've sat through a church at any time at all, I doubt any of this is new information for you. So my dad talked about suffering last week. Maybe you're doing it right now. This is not new. There's no new bag of tricks here. The problem is we tend not to do it, friends. We tend to worship ourselves instead of God. And churches tend to put things in place of God and in front of God and glorify things other than God. Can you think of some examples of that? What are some things that we tend to, or maybe can be put in place of or in front of God? Traditions? Families? Friends? A great program. Society in general? Money? I was like a little mouse back there. Building projects. Numbers, that's a huge one. If the room is full, then we're great. And so I'm going to do anything I can possibly do to get the room full. That is the demise of so many churches. And the temptation's easy to fall to. Anything else? Talents. The list really could go on and on and on and on and on, couldn't it? Anything that we put above God is an idol. And anything that's above God is what we're worshiping. And so we're glorifying it more than we're glorifying God. And so we have to intentionally, tenaciously seek to keep God first. To constantly be thinking, God, I'm going to praise you for who you are, and I'm going to praise you for what you have done for us. Let's be a church that explicitly exists to glorify God. You see, friends, so many things that we do here are means, they're not ends. And it's easy to get confused between the two. Here's what I mean. Ultimately, Church on Mill isn't about life groups, ministry teams, Wednesday nights, although those are all great things. Ultimately, we're not a machine that just exists to be well-oiled and keep running. Instead, we exist to honor God. More importantly than any program we'll ever do, or any result we ever see, is that we keep God first, is that He is seen as worthy of us being faithful to. And by stating that our purpose outright is to glorify God, we're guarded against making church about us, being infatuated with the latest fads, and getting sucked into things like the social gospel that puts people as the ultimate aim of church. So now that I've made you sufficiently uncomfortable, probably, let's apply this personally. I mean, individually, how does this work? I would ask you, if you look at your own heart, if you're a follower of Christ, and you look at your own heart, is there anything there? Anything that's above God? Is there anything that's first? Is there anything that you think on more? That you dedicate more of your energy to? More of your heart to? Is there anything? I don't mean in volume of time. My point isn't that you need to have a 12-hour-a-day quiet time. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. It's more that everywhere we go and everything that we do that in a way that we're seeking to honor God. If anything is above God, then that's what you're glorifying. Are you truly grateful for your salvation? Could you pin something like what Paul wrote and that come from your heart and it really describe how you feel about what God's given you? If not, then you don't really understand the greatness of what God has provided. And friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm thrilled that you're here. Absolutely thrilled. One of the things I love the most about Church on Mill is how many people come here just to check out this Christianity thing. That's awesome. But if you settle for anything other than God at the center of your existence, then you're missing the very point for why you're drawing breath. Now let's think about how this fits us as a church. Are we putting anything above Jesus? Are we putting people above Jesus? When we meet, are we more excited about seeing each other or about worshiping the Savior? Do we sacrificially give to the glory of God or just do it because it's a duty and we have to do it? Do we passionately serve God because we want to or because there's a hole that's got to be filled? Do we take all that we've learned and we put it in practice? Or do we just sit here and then in one ear and out the other? Are we grateful for all God's done here? And He's done a lot over the years, hasn't He? Do we anticipate Him doing more? If you're anything like me, as I have worked on this, I've seen areas that needed amendment and change and repentance. And I want to encourage you to do that. Glorifying God for who He is and what He's done is to be the very foundation of our personal life and our corporate life. And I want to pull out one final example of that just to show you how pervasive this can be. It should pervade everything that we do. And I want to give you an example that will seem absolutely nuts. But I believe that we can sleep to the glory of God. Now, who likes sleep out there? All right. A bunch of you, all right? I'm not advocating for you that do, that you bump your time up, all right? So, some of us love sleep and we sleep too much. Some of us would do well to sleep more. But data shows that the average person will spend a third of their life like a dead person, all right? The average person will spend a third of their life drooling on themselves. Okay? That's what we do in our sleep. At least some of us do. Think of what you could accomplish if you didn't have to sleep. Think of what you could do if you had that other third of your life. Most of us here have to work. We have jobs. Okay? So we work 8-10 hours a day. Think if you had that other third of the day. We could all be like full-time missionaries and still get everything else we needed to have done. We could make a tremendous impact on the world if we didn't need sleep. Right? If you like golf, you could play like a hole a day in it. For me, it's a hole a day. You could play a whole round a day and it wouldn't affect anything. All right? There's a lot we could do if we didn't have to sleep. But God created us with a need for sleep, right? God made us this way. Intrinsically, we're wired to need sleep. So my question is why? Why did God make us to need sleep? Was He not smart enough to do it another way? I mean, God never sleeps, right? And yet He created us with the need to sleep. Why? These are the kinds of questions I ask myself. Why? Of course God can make us without the need for sleep. He can do anything. There's actually a very profound theological reason why we need to sleep, believe it or not. Every 16 hours, our bodies are designed to crash. We're hardwired for this constant reminder. You are not God. All right? Check out these verses with me. Psalm 22 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Okay? God doesn't sleep. Now check out the next one. Psalm 127. "It is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat. For God gives rest to His loved ones." When we seek to constantly press more and more and more and more and more into our day, we are anxiously putting ourselves ahead of God. What causes us to anxiously do way more than we ever should? It's that we're ultimately glorifying ourselves, not God. We think we're God and we worship the wrong things. We're designed to, when we lay our head on our pillow at night, to have the reminder, I'm not God. I need God. I can't do everything. I need to depend upon Him. It's part of the way we're very made biologically. I think this is why the Jewish calendar starts at night, not in the morning. Did you know it's run that way? We think of time as starting in the morning, right? And the day goes through, and then it's over. The last thing we do is get in bed. The Israelites, Old Testament, was exactly the opposite. The first thing they did was go to bed. Now, for some of you, that would be pretty cool, right? Why did they do that? I think they did that. I think they were structured that way because they wanted the very first thing they did was to acknowledge, I am not God. I need God. So why did God imagine sleep? He did it so we wouldn't anxiously work ourselves to death, but that we would have a consistent reminder that we need Him. Now, if even sleep can and is designed to glorify God, how much more should the church glorify God? We as a church can anxiously do more than we ought to do, right? We can work ourselves into a frenzy and try to do everything instead of choosing the best things and doing them well. And when we anxiously strive and toil, then we think we're going to accomplish more than God can. It's kind of weird, isn't it? We can do things like discipling those who are saved, mercy ministries, preaching the gospel, compelling students to live out their faith, practicing church discipline, providing for the church's financial needs. We can either do all those things anxiously, or we can strive to do them the best we can and then lay our head on our pillow at night as a church and trust God with the results. When the glory of God is the aim, that's the way we'll do it. When it's the other, then, like some of us, we cram way too much in. If we keep our focus on glorifying God, I believe the sky's the limit on what God will do here. So let's be a place that glorifies God through lives changed by the gospel. Next week we'll talk about that last part.